Open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read there the last three verses of chapter 52 and chapter 53. This is one of the places in our Bibles where the chapter division is unfortunate. In fact, John Calvin speaks about the dismemberment of the passage by the chapter heading that is inserted in the middle of it. But it all belongs together, beginning with chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. For he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us grace to understand and appropriate these words for ourselves. Some 30 years ago or more, there was a young man who had grown up in an Orthodox Jewish family in New York City who was hitchhiking around Europe. And he came in God's providence to a place in Switzerland called Le Brie, where Francis Schaeffer had his ministry. And Francis Schaeffer was ministering there to people like this young man. And sometime in the course of his stay there, there was read to him Isaiah chapter 53. And he became furious. He became enraged. He said, "You know that I'm a Jew. How do you dare read to me from the New Testament?" He didn't know Isaiah 53, and he thought it spoke so clearly of Jesus that it must be from the New Testament. Well, this passage must have been puzzling for the Jews for 8 centuries between the time when Isaiah wrote it and the time when Christ came into the world. The description here of the servant doesn't really fit Israel, not even the remnant of Israel. It doesn't fit Isaiah. It doesn't fit any other man. Peter gives us some perspective on this when he tells us about how the Old Testament came to be. He says in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, "As for this salvation," that is salvation through Christ, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Isaiah did not fully understand these words. They were given by inspiration of God to prepare the way almost a millennium later for the coming of the Son of God into the world. Remember how the disciples, when Jesus would talk to them about the suffering that awaited Him in Jerusalem, protested. They had Isaiah 53 in their Bibles, but they did not understand it. And then Jesus came, and He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and He was crucified and dead and buried. And then those with spiritual eyes understood. Think of Peter, for example. We hear echoes of this chapter in the passage which we read. He protested when Jesus spoke of His suffering, even though he had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then after these events had taken place, he said, "He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and He came to understand." This is not a passage, I think, in which we want to be overly analytical. We need to read it with our hearts as well as our minds. But I do want to make a brief comment at the beginning about the structure of the passage. If you pay attention to the pronouns that are in the passage, it's rather striking that at the beginning and the end, it is the Lord who is speaking. He speaks about "my servant," and then toward the end, "my righteous servant." And he says, "I will allot to him a portion with the strong. And so chapter 52, 13 to 15, and then chapter 53, 11 and 12 are the words of the Lord. Speaking in Trinitarian terms, this is the Father speaking about the Son. And then in the verses which intervene, the pronouns are our and we and us. And when God is spoken of, He is spoken of in the third person. He, the Lord. And so we wonder, who are the ones who are speaking here in the middle part of the passage? And that's a difficult question to answer. I think our best answer is to say, the prophet Isaiah there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is identifying himself with those in all ages who will come to put their trust in this suffering servant. And so it is that we who live so much later than the time in which these words were written, we read them, do we not, as our own words. This is our confession about the suffering servant of Christ, if we have come to trust Him as our Savior. In those parts at the beginning and end in which the Father speaks, the emphasis is upon the exaltation of Christ. In the middle portion where believers speak, it is the suffering of Christ that has the emphasis. And so as we look at this passage, I want to speak first about the servant's suffering, and then about a merely human evaluation of his suffering, and then the way in which his suffering is understood from the standpoint of faith, and finally the Father's evaluation of Christ's suffering and its result. So first of all, then, the servant's suffering. I mentioned last week that there is a progression in the servant songs. They all speak about his suffering, but in an increasing way. And so in this we have a majority of the passage that is given up to a description of his suffering. Look, run your eye over the passage. In chapter 52 and verse 14, we read that his appearance was marred more than that of any man, and his form more than the sons of man. I don't think this means that through his whole earthly life that Jesus was particularly grotesque or ugly. I think it is a reference to the time of his suffering, to the distortion of his features that came about because of the great agony of his suffering. He has an unimpressive beginning. We read there in chapter 53, verse 2, that he is like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Here, Isaiah echoes what he had written back in the 11th chapter, in which he said there will be a shoot from the root of Jesse. And so this is a reference to his lowly birth. If you take your children to the monument which commemorates the Battle of Tippecanoe, there might be a teaching moment. You will see inside the gate there the stump of a huge old oak tree. And growing up in the middle of that stump, a new sapling, a shoot from the stem of Jesse. That's the picture that's here. The family of David, not royal in any of its outward status or appearance, but from the line of David, the Savior comes to fulfill the promises made to David. He has no stately form or attractive appearance. He is not kingly in the worldly sense that would draw people to him. He is, in verse 3 of chapter 53, despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, three times in that verse, Isaiah says he was despised. We have it in our translation twice, but the last term is also a form of the Hebrew word for despised. He was despised. He was despised. He was despised. That's the way the world evaluated Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. And he was yielding to that. He was silent. And we remember how he met his trial and his end with quiet dignity. Peter said when he was reviled, he did not revile again. He bore his suffering in submission to the will of his Father. Verse 11 speaks about the anguish of his soul. And we remember as he went out to meet his enemies and to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "My soul is grieved to the point of death." This was not merely outward suffering that came to Christ, but it was suffering that went to the very core of his being. In some degree, this description of suffering fits his whole life, but I believe it is fulfilled mainly in his passion. One of the commentators says, "It is as though Isaiah were standing at the foot of the cross as he wrote these words." There is his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is his betrayal by one of his close circle of disciples, the man whom he had called his friend. He was arrested and he was bound, this gentle man bound and led away to trial, unjustly accused, mocked, stripped of his clothing, scourged, spat upon, crowned with thorns, condemned to a cruel death, forced to carry his cross to the place of execution, and there crucified. Isaiah says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." And Matthew really does that, or the gospel writers really do that. They don't describe the details of the crucifixion. They simply say, Matthew says, "When they had crucified him." It's as though the horror of that dreadful method of execution is so terrible that we cannot bear to look at it. And then on the cross, he was mocked. He suffered extreme thirst. And then came the climax as his Father in heaven turned his face away from his Son. And there came that despairing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he breathed his last. Such was the cost with which Jesus obtained our salvation. As we think about this evaluation of Jesus' suffering by the world, think about the Apostle Paul before his conversion. He must have known this passage well. And yet he looked upon Jesus as one rejected by God, Remember that in the Old Testament it had been said that one who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so unbelief looked at the suffering of Jesus as evidence that he was a sinner who was suffering the just judgment of God. And Paul picks that up, you remember, in the book of Galatians, and he quotes that verse from Deuteronomy and says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And then he said, "Christ was made a curse for us. It was for us that he suffered these things." And so we come then to think about the evaluation of the suffering and death of Christ from the standpoint of faith. What do you make of Christ's suffering and death? Was it the meaningless death of a good man that simply adds to the mystery of the problem of evil in our world? Was it a martyrdom that would inspire others to give up their lives for a good cause? Or is there more to his death than that? Well, Isaiah gives us more. How do we evaluate his suffering from the standpoint of faith? We find this particularly in verses 4 to 6. We need to remember that the Spirit is the author of these words, and that's why we who believe in Christ can say them as our own. Think now of the Apostle Paul after his conversion. Now he has a far different perspective on the suffering and death of Christ. Isaiah says, verse 4, "He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. By his scourging we are healed. And he bore the punishment which brought for us peace." These words are quoted in the New Testament, especially, "by his scourging we are healed." It's quoted in Matthew 8 in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Quoted also by Peter in the chapter we read, "By his stripes we are healed." What's the meaning of this? It is that by suffering the judgment of God, which was due to our sins, Jesus has carried away from us the wrath of God which we deserve. He suffers the just penalty of our sin, so that we can be free not only of the guilt of sin, but all of its consequences, and not only in this life, but in the life to come. When we read of the miracles of healing that were performed by Jesus, we are to think of this passage, "By his stripes we are healed." It does not mean, as many people take it, that we have a promise or a guarantee of hearing, of healing here and now, if only we have enough faith. Those healing miracles of Jesus pointed forward to what would be the full fruit of his redemption. That when we are in the presence of God in heaven, we will be fully and permanently healed. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more grief. We will be made perfectly whole. And his miracles of healing point forward to that day. Jesus bears our griefs and carries our sorrows clear away from us. Just as in the Old Testament, the scapegoat had hands placed upon its head as an evidence of the transferal of the guilt of sin to that animal, and then it was sent away into the wilderness, bearing the guilt of the people away with it. That was a picture of the work of Christ. Why did we need the work of Christ? because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Isaiah says here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Peter says in the passage we read that he bore in his own body on the cross our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. It's at the very heart of the gospel. The Westminster Confession explains it in this way: the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father had given him. This is a believing evaluation of the suffering and death of Christ. Finally, God the Father's evaluation of his suffering and the result. The Father speaks about the servant's exaltation. This is indeed through suffering to glory. Chapter 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." That is, his work will be fruitful and it will accomplish its end. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We read last week that passage from Ephesians chapter 1 that speaks about the power of God which was exercised in the case of Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. He is highly exalted because of his work. He is the victor. Look at verse 12 in chapter 52. I'm sorry, it's chapter 53, verse 12. "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." This is the picture of a conquering king who has the spoils of victory in his hand. And we read in Ephesians that Christ has ascended on high, and he gives gifts to men. He gives the gifts of salvation. He gives the gift of officers who lead in the building of his church. He brings in his kingdom in its fullness. And the Father speaks about the result of his suffering for us. Chapter 52, verse 15, "He will sprinkle many nations." Sprinkling in the Old Testament is a symbolic act of cleansing, sprinkling with water, sprinkling with blood. Peter begins his epistle by speaking of believers as those who are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And he speaks of them as coming from many different places: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, from all of those places. Gentiles, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, by his suffering and death from their sin. Verse 11 of chapter 53 says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." To justify means to declare to be righteous. It means to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In justification, God counts Christ's obedience as ours, as though we had done it. In justification, God counts the suffering and death of Christ as though we had experienced it. And this takes place when we understand what Isaiah 53 teaches. The Lord says, "By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." It is as we know Christ that we enter into this justification, to this forgiveness, to this promise of everlasting life. At the beginning of this series, I referred to Philip, the evangelist who met the Ethiopian official returning from Jerusalem and reading this very chapter. And Philip climbed up into the chariot, and beginning at this passage, he preached unto him Jesus. And I suggested that metaphorically we might climb up into the chariot along with Philip, and along with him understand Jesus from these passages. After the Ethiopian had heard Philip, he believed. And then he wanted, as an evidence of his being united to Christ by faith, he wanted to be baptized, and that took place. He made it personal. It was not simply an answer to a mental puzzle of whom does the prophet speak. He learned that the prophet spoke of Jesus, and then he applied it to himself. Jesus suffered for me. It was for my transgressions that he suffered and died, and he responded in faith. And so I want to ask you, if you have made this personal for yourself, perhaps you even memorized this passage, it's a familiar passage, have you put your name in it? Have you said of yourself, "I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way." And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity, along with that of all of those who would trust in him. Are you like the Ethiopian who believed when he heard these words? Believe in Christ, and you will experience his rich grace, life now and life eternal in the presence of God. This is the gospel. Believe it and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we who have lived, many of us in the church for many years and have heard these words for many years, grant, O Lord, that we may not be untouched by the reality that is here, but may we anew embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and resting on him alone for our salvation as he is offered in the gospel, and knowing what he has done for us, then let us gladly surrender our lives to him. He died for us. Enable us to live for him, to take up our cross daily and follow him, and to seek to make him known to those straying sheep all around us and around the world. We pray in the name of Christ, our suffering servant. Amen. Now we sing from Psalm 22, Selection I. All ends of earth, remembering him, shall turn themselves unto the Lord. The kindreds of the nations then to him their homage shall accord. Because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. This is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went through suffering to glory. Let's stand and sing. Remain standing for the benediction. And following that, we'll sing Psalm 19b, stanza 9. Please stand. May the God of all grace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
It will be.